Please turn in your scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. We'll be reading the first 22 verses together. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now what God has to say to you. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please, let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, Have everyone go out from me. And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom, that I may eat it from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold you from me." However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." So she said to him, "No, indeed. This evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her." Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now, hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Faithful God, you who deliver all your people from the destructive power of sin, in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit at work in us, teach us to die to our sin each day, resting upon the promises that are ours in Christ, trusting in him in whom we hope and have the redemption of our sin in this life and for all eternity. Amen. Recently, someone was describing to me how the Inuit capture and kill wolves in the Arctic. Now, the Inuit is the common name or the preferred name of what of a people that are often known by the term Eskimos. Did you know that the Inuit, they take a knife blade and they dip it in animal blood and then freeze it? Dip it in animal blood and freeze it? Dip it in animal blood and freeze it until the entire blade is covered with that blood, and it becomes a deadly popsicle, too tempting for the wolves to ignore. They then take that blade and stick it in the snow somewhere out away from where they live. They stick it in the snow with the hilt down and the blade up, and the wolf, having such an incredible sense of smell, smells that blood and is attracted to it. And it comes upon that blood-laden blade, and it begins to lick and lick and lick more furiously and furiously, consuming all the blood that is on the blade, but continuing to lick, not recognizing that at a certain point, they are no longer licking the frozen blood on that deadly popsicle, but it is their own blood that they are licking. And in the morning, the Inuit come upon that blade and they find a dead wolf laying there, supper all ready for them to eat. A wolf consumed, having killed itself by consuming its own lifeblood. Those hunters are pretty ingenious, aren't they? Would you have come up with such a method? Necessity is the mother of invention, they say, and surely if you had need of food, you would find some way in order to capture such difficult prey, but good food. Can you imagine what it might be like to be a wolf, so hungry and driven by desire, that driven by your desire for blood, that it takes your life without you even being aware of it? Our text shows us that sin is like the wolf's insatiable need for blood, which drives us forward towards disgrace and sorrow, ultimately leading to condemnation and death. David has sinned with Bathsheba, having committed adultery with her, and having murdered Uriah, her husband, in order that he might cover up his sin. But God knew. God identified David's sin and condemned David for it, saying that you are the man, you are the one that has sinned against me. And of course, David's response to God's confrontation through Nathan is, I have sinned against the Lord, and against the Lord only have I done this evil in his sight. God says, you will not die, but your son, who was conceived in this adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, she will die. But God had promised, and God had said that there would come judgment upon your family, that there would be division in your house, that the sword would not depart from your family. And so we find ourselves here in 2 Samuel 13. We find ourselves at a very disturbing point in the life of David and in the life of David's family. From chapter 13 through chapter 19, the text, the narrator deals with Absalom, one of David's sons. And it shows how David's sin against Bathsheba, or with Bathsheba, and against Uriah, works itself out in the life of David's own sons. Up to this point, everything was great. God was blessing Israel. They had a man on the throne who was a man after God's own heart. But you are reminded that, and you might think that David would be that promised Messiah that God had said would come to redeem his people from their sins. But Samuel shows you that David is not that Messiah, that there is one who is greater who is yet to come. But in all of this, you continue to see God's grace and God's mercy. As the last time we looked at this passage, that God's undeserved love sustains his people. Even as David found comfort in the promises of God at the death of his son, so he comforted Bathsheba. And even as David was still in the midst of covering up his sin, as we sang in Psalm 51, and we'll be singing from Psalm 32, God continues to grant Israel the victory over their enemies. But here in chapter 13, you get a close-up view, an intimate picture of what is going on in the life of David. I'm not sure that you will find anywhere else in Scripture such a microscopic look at the life of a family of anyone else. As I said, from chapters 13 through 19, it focuses not on the kingdom, not even on David, but on Absalom and on all of the trouble that surrounded David because of his sin. And so we are introduced to a number of people. You are introduced to Amnon, who is the firstborn of David. David had seven sons, we are told. He had sons born to him in Hebron in the first 7.5 years of his reign. And the oldest of them was Amnon, who was born to him of his wife Ahinoam. And you are also introduced to another son of David, Absalom. Absalom is David's third son, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And you are also introduced to Absalom's sister, David's daughter, Tamar, whose mother also was Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And it is in this chapter, these three family members, two sons and one daughter of David, that are the focus. David's example in dealing with Bathsheba and Uriah, no doubt, was observed by his sons, who began to emulate his behavior. And what we find here in our text today is a disturbing account of the wicked lusts, the unrestrained passions, the vile incense, and the irreparable division that grew up out of David's sin. I want to show you by God's grace that unrestrained, sinful desires lead to disgust, disgrace, and division. Unrestrained, sinful desires lead to disgust, disgrace, and division. You'll see, first of all, sin's unrestrained desire. Second of all, sin's undisguised disgust and disgrace. And third, sin's undercurrent of division. Sin's unrestrained desire, sin's undisguised disgust and disgrace, and sin's undercurrent of division. First of all, sin's undeserved desire. A single-minded focus on one's sinful desires leads to wicked plans to fulfill those vile desires. There was a serial killer a number of years ago who was interviewed by Dr. James Dobson. And when he was asked how it was that he became a serial killer, he began to describe the process, and it began first with the desire, and then an inordinate focus on fulfilling that desire. And then he began to wonder, what would it like to actually do what I'm imagining doing? And then finally, it gave way to actually committing the vile sin and murders that he committed. You see, this single-minded focus on one's sinful desires leads to plans to fulfill those desires. You see, a preoccupation with sinful desires leads to wicked schemes. Notice We are introduced to Absalom. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. It's strange when you think about who the main character is in these 22 verses, that the first person you are introduced is Absalom, the third son of David, not Amnon, about whose wicked, sinful desires the text focuses on. It is because ultimately Amnon is not the focus of these seven chapters. Absalom is. What happens here with Amnon and Tamar is the background against which you learn more and more about Absalom and his rebellion and the fulfillment of God's judgment upon David for his sin. So we're introduced to Absalom, the son of David. He had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And throughout our text, you will see that she is frequently referred to as Absalom's sister, emphasizing the relationship between the two. But you're also introduced to another of David's sons, Amnon. And we're told Amnon, the son of David, loved her. He had a deep affection for her, or so he thought. We later learn that this love that Amnon had actually was lust for her. He was filling his mind with vivid thoughts of imagined pleasurable encounters with her. The word that's used here is a word that is used for true love, but it also describes sexual relations that can be had. And we're told that Amnon loved her. He was fixated upon his sister. In fact, he was so fixated on her, we're told that he was distressed over his sister, so distressed that he became sick. All he could think about was his sister Tamar. All he could fill his mind with, or all he filled his mind with, was Tamar. All he filled his mind with was the pleasures of his imagination. Should he meet with Tamar? Tamar, Tamar, Tamar. He lusted after her. The thoughts of his imagination became all that he could think about with regards to his sister. He could think of nothing else except his sister. It so affected him that he, we are told, became sick. It affected him physically. You see, sin has a physical impact upon men and women. And nothing else mattered to Amnon except Tamar, Tamar, Tamar. And why was he so distressed? Well, she was a virgin. She had not known a man. And why was he distressed? Because it was improper for Amnon to do anything with her. She was his sister. She was a daughter of his own father. But that didn't matter. He didn't care. And you begin to see here what it is that Amnon was contemplating. He was contemplating incest, which was forbidden by God's law. In Leviticus chapter 18, you are told, "The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness." And again in Leviticus 20, "If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his, it is a wicked thing. They shall be cut off in the sight of the people." And again in Deuteronomy 27, "Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother." You see, Amnon understood this. But all he could think about was his sister. He permitted his mind to become fixated on something that was forbidden to him, on something that he could not have, and which would end up, the end result would be guilt, condemnation, and curse. And Amnon allowed his imagination to become all-consuming. Brothers and sisters, wicked desire, which is nurtured and contemplated, soon becomes all-consuming and self-degrading. Do we not live in a society in which we are fixated on sin, where godlessness is celebrated, where we have pride parades, where homosexuality is exalted above the God-blessed relationship between a husband and a wife? Is it any wonder that in our society, people do not want to hear about the gospel and about what God requires of you, because they are so consumed by their sin and by their rebellion against God? But brothers and sisters, let us not make this mistake that such is out there only. Such can also live in our own hearts. It may not be the sin of Amnon. It may not be the sin of the world out there. But anything that you fix your thoughts upon, your imaginations, you set your mind to accomplish the pleasures of this life in contradiction to the commands of God, it will destroy you, as you will see that it is ultimately will destroy Amnon. Verse 3, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother. Amnon had a friend. You're introduced to a confidant and a counselor of Amnon. Jonadab was Amnon's cousin, David's nephew. He was, we are told, a very crafty man. That's how it's described here in the New King James Version. In the original, the word that's used there is he is a wise man. But he is not wise in the sense of a godly wise man, but he is wise in the sense of being shrewd, as some of the other translations have it. He is a schemer. And you will see that as he gives Amnon advice here, and then in the next text that we hope to look at next time, you'll see that he simply explains to David, this is what happened. This is what Absalom did in relation to Amnon, for Absalom hated Amnon for what he did to his sister Tamar. It's almost like Jonadab is dealing with both sides in an ungodly way. And so we're told that Jonadab is a very shrewd man. He observes his cousin, and he says to him, are you the king's son? No, why are you the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me? The word translated thinner is the word for weaker. Why are you becoming weaker day by day? Won't you tell me? What is it that is eating you up? What is it that is preoccupying you? Why is it that you are losing weight and that you are looking sickly? Take me into your confidence. Will you not tell me? Perhaps I can help. And so Amnon says, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Notice the relationship between Tamar and Absalom is emphasized once again. I love Tamar. I'm filled with desire for her. Amnon gives expression to his fixation with Tamar. His baseless lusts he expresses, his desire to have what he knows he cannot have and must not have. You see, brothers and sisters, such is the nature of sin. It thinks only of self. All that Amnon could do was think of himself, think of the pleasures that he was missing out on, focusing on the imagination, his imagination being fulfilled. And what does Jonadab do? What was his counsel? Amnon, you must not do that. Turn away from that wicked road upon which you have set your feet. Do not sin in this manner. This is ungodly. Stop it. Is that what Jonadab says? No. He instructs Amnon, and he gives him a course of action by which he can satisfy his wicked desires. Jonadab said to him, verse 5, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. Jonadab says, here, you want to fulfill your desires? Let me show you how you can have the opportunity to take advantage of fulfilling your desires. He provides him, Amnon, with wicked advice. Lie down, pretend to be ill. And it probably wasn't too much of your own imagination to imagine that Amnon was actually sick. For if Jonadab could see that he was growing weaker day by day, it wouldn't take much for him to pretend and for people to believe that he was actually physically not well. When your father comes, ask him to send Tamar to cook food in your sight, and then let Tamar prepare it that you may eat from her hand. Jonadab is very thorough in his instruction concerning the fulfillment of Amnon's desires. You see, unrestrained, sinful desires lead to disgust, disgrace, and division. As Amnon has given expression to his wicked imagination. But now notice sin's undisguised disgust and disgrace. As Amnon's fulfillment of his sinful sexual desires do not bring satisfaction, but and pleasure, but only disgust and disgrace. So Amnon, we're told, lay down. He pretended to be ill. The king came to him. Amnon said, let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple cakes that I may eat from her hand. He did exactly what Jonadab instructed him to do. And what did David, his father, say? David sent home to Tamar and said, Tamar, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. And so, verse 8, Tamar went to her brother's house. He was lying down. She took flour, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, baked the cakes. She took the pan, placed them before him, and he refused to eat. Tamar did exactly what her father instructed her to do. Tamar did exactly what Amnon had requested that she do. Notice that as Tamar comes into Amnon's house, we are told that he is lying down. You see, sin does not disclose its real motives, but seeks to hide them behind some plausible, laudable reason. Sin takes advantage of its neighbors, and that's exactly what Amnon was doing. And so Tamar comes, and she prepares food. We are told she bakes cake, and that word in the original is a word that describes she made what is a diet for the sick, a word that is related to the word for heart, to hearten or to give strength. She made food for him to eat, likely with herbs mixed in it, that would be easy on the stomach and that would give strength to the weak. And the word, these were likely dumplings, for the word in the New King James that is translated as place them out before him in verse 9 is actually where she poured them out. She made them, she boiled them, she poured them out so that they would be ready for him to eat. But he refused to eat. Tamar had gone to his place, left her house, worked hard at baking this cake, and then she sets them before him. He says, no, I don't want to eat them. I'm not going to eat them. And what's more, he commanded everybody to leave. Have everyone go out from me. Depart from me. I don't want anyone else around here to see me. Except for you, Tamar. You stay here. You bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hands. he wants to bring Tamar as close to him as possible, to be fed by her. And Tamar dutifully does as Amnon requests. And when she brings the cakes to him, we're told that he takes hold of her and he says to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." And notice again the emphasis on the relationship. "Come, lie with me, my sister. Fulfill my wicked desires. Let's do what is forbidden for us to do." Finally, at last, Amnon reveals his wicked motives as he physically restrains her. There is no thought of illness anymore. Sin has uncovered the heart, and the darkness has been exposed. His fantasy is close to becoming reality, and all he needs to do is have his sister cooperate and consent. Now, this doesn't make it right. But notice Tamar's response. She objects. She doesn't consent. She answers her brother, "No, my brother." Again, the relationship is emphasized between the two of them. "No, my brother. Do not force me." That word is the word for humiliate me. "For no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing." She wouldn't consent. He doesn't have permission to fulfill his lusts. This is not to be done in Israel. This is the sort of action and activity for which the nations had been cast out of the promised land, for which they had been judged. Israel had been set apart from the nations. Maybe in foreign lands it was acceptable, but not among the people of God. It was forbidden. She appeals to God's authority and reminds Amnon, "God will not be pleased with this. This should not be done here among us." And then she identifies the nature of this act. "Do not do this disgraceful thing." And that word translated disgraceful comes from the word for fool in the original. Do not do this senseless, foolish act, this disgraceful folly. There is no honor in the course of action upon which you would have us go. It is only degrading and will bring about shame and humiliation. And so she objects, and she says, she noticed the consequences that she outlines. In verse 13, "And where could I take my shame? Where could I take my reproach?" She would forever bear the humiliation of this ungodly act in the fulfillment of his godless fantasy. She appeals for relief for her own sake. But does Amnon care about her? He doesn't care one bit about her. This is not love. If this doesn't persuade and dissuade him for her own sake, where could she take her shame? Then she appeals to him concerning his own honor. He says, "For if you do these things, you will be like one of the fools in Israel." That same word that is referenced earlier in this disgraceful thing. You will be like one of the fools, like one of the wicked men in Israel, like the ungodly who practice such things. And you, the king's son, ought not to do this disgraceful thing. You, the king's son, if you follow through on this course of action, you will be like a common fool, no better than the fools that live on the street and give full vent to their lusts and drive for pleasure. But she also offers a solution. She says, "Speak to the king. He will not withhold you, me, from you." She appeals for relief for her own, to the king from the immediate consequences and for the preservation of her honor and for Amnon's name. Some think that she was merely using this as an excuse to get away from Amnon from the moment. For she knew that they say that David would not permit such a thing to take place. I'm not so sure. I think that she believed the king would grant his request, if only Amnon would not sin against her and against the Lord in this manner. For indeed, that kind of a relationship was not unusual. Remember Abraham and Sarah? They were half-brother and half-sister as well. And so she appeals to Amnon. You can have that pleasure, but do it in the right way. Ask the king for my hand, and surely the king will give it to you. But what is Amnon's response? He would not heed her voice. He would not listen to her. He refused to hear what she had to say. He ignored her appeals. And being stronger than her, he forced her. That is, he humiliated her and he lay with her. He violated his sister. He raped his sister because he could. And he could care less about God and what God would require. He had a complete disregard for her, for himself, for God's people, and for God himself. He was so consumed with his lust and the imminent fulfillment of it that no amount of reasoning was going to dissuade him from his course of action. Nothing else mattered except the fulfillment of his wicked desire for pleasure and in his lusts according to his sinful imagination. Amnon had set his feet upon this wicked course, and he was going to indulge himself. He was going to satisfy his lust, and nothing, no amount of reasoning, nothing was going to stand in his way to stop him from fulfilling his wicked desires. And brothers and sisters, that's what sin does. It is this driving force that is relentless, that would see you destroyed, that does not heed the correction of others. Surely you have heard of those who, having been confronted with their sin, deny it and somehow turn it around on the person who's doing the confrontation and saying, "No, you're the problem, not me." Why? Because there is this love of sin, and sin will consume you. Sin will not heed correction. And what was the outcome of Amnon's wicked action? Then Amnon hated her exceedingly. He abundantly hated her. The moment he had given full vent to his wicked pleasure, then came upon him, then rushed upon him the horrible realization of the godlessness of his act. Then came the realization that the fulfillment of sin, of sin's lust, do not satisfy, but only bring shame and guilt and disgrace. How that hits hard when it is too late. He hated her. The exact opposite of the love he had professed, which wasn't love but lust. And as if saying that he hated her exceedingly wasn't enough, notice how it is emphasized, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. If that doesn't describe the impact of sin, I don't know what does. It wasn't simply that he was filled with simple disgust, but there was revulsion directed towards her. After having given full vent to his lust, nothing was as he had imagined it would be. The experience, the result, the pleasure. Instead, it was the shame, the revulsion, the disgrace, the disgust that slammed upon him at that moment. And brothers and sisters, sin is like that. That's what sin does. Doesn't matter what kind of sin, what category you might want to place specific sins in. Sin brings nothing but shame and revulsion and disgust and disgrace. And so what does he do? He says, arise and be gone. He's filled with disgust. You can picture him just taking his hand and saying, be gone with you. Get out of my sight. I don't want to see you anymore. And what was her response? No, indeed. This evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me. Sending me away is a greater evil than your violation of me, now that you've shamed me and humiliated me. But he would not listen. He refused to acknowledge his guilt in this matter. You see, sin deafens the ear to the truth and the dangers of godless actions. Sin deafens the ear to being confronted with our sin and sets us on a path towards destruction. And to make matters worse, we are told that he calls his servant who attended him. Verse 17, it says, here, put this woman out, get her away from me, and bolt the door behind her. And what does the servant do? The servant does exactly that. Puts this woman out. Amnon drove her from his presence. She, Tamar, the daughter of the king, the sister of the prince, was driven out as a common harlot. She who had become the object of his hatred, of himself, of his disappointment, of her. The degradation of sin, brothers and sisters, is no respecter of persons, of self, or of others. For you see, the fulfillment of one's lusts do not satisfy sinful desires. Unrestrained sin, sinful desires lead to disgust, disgrace, and division. And notice sin's undercurrent of division. We are told that, verse 18, she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such an apparel. This was a symbol. It identified their purity and their chastity. So unlike what we find today, where purity and virginity are despised, but having thrown away such purity is exalted. She stood at the door, and as she was thrust out through the door, and she heard it slam closed behind her and the bolt click into place, she could hold it together no longer. She put ashes on her head, symbol of distress and mourning and of loss. We're told that she took her robe, that colored robe, and ripped it in two, a sign of that her impurity and virginity had been taken from her, and she wept bitterly for the bitter realization that what had been forced from her could never return. And it was obvious to everyone who saw her walk down the hallways, who saw her walk across the street to her own house, that something distressful, something disgraceful had happened to her. For why would she act this way? Verse 20, and Absalom, her brother, said to her, her brother addressed her. He says, has Amnon been with you? Your brother been with you? He knew where Tamar was going. He knew what Tamar had been asked to do. And he recognized that something was dreadfully wrong. And so he asked his sister, what happened? And then he responds upon finding out, hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing from heart. Or to heart, hold your peace. Don't make a scene. He assures her that Amnon will be dealt with. He doesn't say how he plans to deal with him, but hold your peace. He is your brother. Don't bring shame and scandal on the king's house by letting everyone know what your brother has done. Protect your father. Protect your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. It's not as bad as it appears. Some cold comfort there would be in this for Tamar. What is Absalom getting at? What is he doing? You begin to see here a little of Absalom's character that will be further made clear as we continue our look at Absalom in his life. This text is as much about revealing to you a part of Absalom's character as it is about describing Amnon's horrific sin. And so Absalom discovers what happened. But what about King David? We are told that when King David heard, verse 21, all these things, he was very angry. News of Amnon's indiscretion and violation of his sister came to his father. It could not be hidden because of Tamar's public action. David must have felt used and disappointed and shocked that he had been deceived by his eldest son. And his response, he was very angry. There was this strong feeling of displeasure and wrath and indignation, but that's as far as it went. We're not told that David said anything to Amnon. He did not address Amnon on his sin. Some seek to excuse David because of his position, that it was because Amnon is the heir apparent to the throne, that David's hands were tied, and that David could do nothing. But you see, David isn't off the hook because of this. David might have been a fine king and a fine military general, but it appears that he was not a great father. He was so busy with the affairs of state that he overlooked the estate of affairs in his own family. In this you see his apparent blindness to Absalom's hatred of Amnon. David's responsibility was not only to grow angry, but to rebuke and correct and direct his family. And this is a warning to fathers. Take time for your children. Instruct your children in godliness. Correct your children and love your children and let them know that you love them. Do we do so perfectly? No, we don't. We fail. And when we fail, let us ask our children for forgiveness and seek to love them all the more. But notice Absalom's disguised hatred. Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. He hid his thoughts, his anger, his hatred toward Amnon, for he hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. You see, sin never satisfies its wicked lusts, nor brings about the desired fulfillment, only grace and division. And you begin to see this division worked out in David's family. For unrestrained sinful desires lead to disgust and disgrace and division. What you have here in this passage is that Amnon's sin becomes the sign of the fulfillment of God's judgment upon David's sin. And you may argue that, well, I haven't committed sin like Amnon, so I'm okay. I don't have to worry about this passage. I haven't done it. So it doesn't apply to me. I don't have to worry about it. But you aren't okay. Amnon's sin is a clear and shocking portrait of all sin. You have an example of the magnitude of the sin. But this passage isn't just about the big sins. For all sin is abhorrent to God and an affront to his holiness. And the Holy Spirit is using this sin to show you the heinousness of your sin and to warn you of the devastating consequences of sin. Whatever that sin might be, godlessness, unrighteous anger, selfishness, gossip, backbiting, lying, selfishness, self-righteousness, lack of love, lack of Christian charity, pride, haughtiness, all of it is despicable in God's sight. But brothers and sisters, always remember this, that sin never, never delivers what it promises, no matter how much what is promised might be desired. Sin never rights a wrong, but leads to greater guilt, shame, disgrace, and sorrow, as you will see how Absalom deals with his brother Amnon. Sin is destructive, divisive, repulsive. It drives you from goodness to despair. And sin does not liberate, but further ensnares and destroys the soul. So many are ensnared in sin that they are driven to despair because of their sin. Do we not see that in our society all around us? Where is the hope? Where's the freedom? It is to be found only in one place. It is to be found in Christ. For he is our hope. He is our strength. He is our Redeemer. Brothers and sisters, this is the nature of sin, as Amnon shows you, that once you are in its grip, it is impossible to escape without aid. It may seem that the battle with sin is impossible to get away from, but that simply isn't true. For aid can be found not in David, but in David's greater son, Jesus. And the only hope for those who are dead in sin is the life that Christ grants to all who trust in him. The only aid to be found for those who are dead in sin is the death of Christ, which defeated sin forever. But this new life that is found in Christ comes through faith and trusting in him alone. You will not find power in your own volition, in your battle against your sin, but in Christ, by the Holy Spirit at work in your hearts. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are not careful to guard your heart, your mind soon becomes filled with unrestrained imagination. And don't make the mistake of thinking that it is only grand sins, gross immoral sins, that leads to condemnation. All sin leads to destruction. All sin is subject to God's curse and condemnation. But what can you do? Remember that this battle against our lusts is a war. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And you can only wage that war by the power of the Spirit at work in you, applying the Word of God to your heart and to your mind. Do you know the Scriptures? Not just intellectually, but in your heart. Do you love the Christ of the Scriptures? Then will you live for him? Will you keep his commandments out of gratitude for the salvation that is yours in Christ? And if you do that, it will be a battle. It will be a struggle. And your struggle with sin is not going to be my struggle with sin. And my struggle with sin is not going to be your struggle with sin. And your struggle with sin is not going to be your neighbor's struggle with sin. But struggle with sin, you will. And how do you fight this battle? You abstain from those fleshly lusts. And how do you do that? Paul tells us in Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only in Christ that you are equipped for the battle. And then Paul says, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Don't set yourself in a place or in a position where you feed that lust. Much like yeast is fed to flour so that bread rises. Flee from sin. Flee from your lusts. Fix your mind and your sight upon Christ. And as Paul says in Philippians 4, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you received and heard and saw in me, these do. And when you do, what does Paul say? He says, the God of peace will be with you. There was no peace for Amnon. There was no peace in David's house. There was no peace for Absalom. There was no peace for Tamar. We're told that she was left desolate, deserted in Absalom's house for the remainder, as far as we know, for the remainder of her life. Apart from Christ, you are not any better than Amnon. Apart from Christ, I am not any better than Amnon. Apart from Christ, there is only sorrow and condemnation because of God's righteous judgment concerning sin. Apart from Christ, your sin, whatever it might be, is as despicable as Amnon's. And that might be even as simple as gossip and backbiting and not loving one another as we ought. But the point is that Christ came to die for sinners, for those who've transgressed his holy law. Christ came to deliver Amnons from eternal condemnation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you cannot, brothers and sisters, you may not live as Amnon did, gripped by your sin, living in self-righteousness. You must turn to Christ. You must cry out to God for forgiveness. You must seek the Holy Spirit's help so that you will die to sin and live unto righteousness. And brothers and sisters, that is our great strength. That you do not fight this battle on your own. You do not fight the good fight of faith on your own. It is for this reason that Christ sent his Holy Spirit to aid the believer in righteous living and godliness. Your hope, your strength, your salvation rests upon the perfect righteousness of another. And as such, you can put sin to death, not in your own strength, but in Christ, through the precious blood of Christ shed upon the cruel cross of Calvary, which alone cleanses you from all unrighteousness. You are called to live holy lives, obedient lives, but your holiness and your obedience will not save you. Look to Christ in your fight against sin. He will save you. He will strengthen you. Hold God to his promises to help you and to sustain you. Do not be caught licking the blade of death hidden under the cloak of sin. While it might seem good for the moment, it only brings suffering and misery. Instead, cling to the cross of Christ, who delivers you from death and in whom is to be found everlasting life. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for that life that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that our sin destroys us, that far too often we find ourselves fixated on that which we ought not to be doing. Or perhaps, Father, we simply overlook that which we know we ought to do. We ask that you would forgive us, that you would cleanse us from all our unrighteousness, that we might cling to Christ and find in him new life, life everlasting. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.